If you would stand in honor of the reading of God's Word and turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and I've asked you to read verses 16 through 26, page 652 in the Bible in front of you. And as you're turning there, Gwen, dear, would you come? Would you read? And this is what I'll sound like in heaven as you hear the reading of the Scripture.
He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he."
This morning we continue considering why the church, what we're about. If you would turn back to that passage that Glenn Deere read for us a moment ago, John chapter 4. And as you're turning back there, let me just, for those that have been with us, remind you, for those who have not, to bring you up to date of where we've been. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at who we are, why we are, what we're about, what is our action point, what's our mission. And understanding our mission, we looked at Matthew chapter 28. Jesus, right after the resurrection, is addressing his followers, and he lets them know that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, you go. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And he said, "And surely I'm with you. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And so the action point, he says, is that we are about making disciples, empowered by the Holy Spirit. He left and left the Holy Spirit with us. "It is better for you that I go. I give you the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit." We now have the privilege to proclaim the gospel, to live and tell the good news of Jesus Christ. And then we have this opportunity as we come here week by week, as we share in and through one another's lives, to encourage each other towards maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Built on this foundation of who we are, of what we are about, about making disciples, we've been looking at first the ministry of the Word. We have to be about the ministry of the words and making disciples. And we're about spreading the seed of the gospel, spreading the seed of the Word to ourselves and then to those way beyond us, so the Word, the gospel can take root in people's souls and people's hearts and can grow out. All this has to be done through prayer. All this has to be done in dependence upon God if we're going to be true disciples. And this morning, we come to worship, the chief business of the church, to worship God our Father. As we look to John chapter 4, Jesus has just been talking to the Pharisee Nicodemus, this religious elite in John 3. He goes to him and he's telling him actually the good news. "Nicodemus, you must be born again." Then he goes to this woman in John 4. He records this woman in Samaria at this well. If Nicodemus, in the eyes of the people, were here as this Pharisee, this religious elite, then the Samaritan woman is here, one of the most despised of her day. And now Jesus is telling her, not that you must be born again, but the same concept, that you must drink of this of living water that leads into eternal life. What is John teaching us? Why are these two stories juxtaposed? Well, the whole purpose of the book of John is found in John 20, 21, He says these things are written that we would know that Jesus, that He is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing on these things that we have opportunity for eternal life. But why the polarization here from this elite to this despised? Well, you know, when we look at people, we have all these categories, don't we? Our categories of races, of colors, of education, of financial portfolios that we divide people into. But when God looks at people, when God looks upon the people He's created, He sees but two divisions. He sees but two categories. Those who worship Him acceptably and those who worship unacceptably. And we all worship. The question is, are we worshiping acceptably or are we worshiping unacceptably? Because you see, behind the scenes, as Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, as He's speaking to the woman at the well, this Samaritan woman, we read in John 24, 23 and 24, what's happening behind the scenes here. Watch this. A time is coming, Jesus tells this woman, when has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. So what's happening through this act of evangelism that Jesus Himself is carrying out? The Father is seeking true worshipers. The Father is seeking people out. And He seeks out worshipers. True worshipers, He says, are those who worship in spirit and truth. Now, spirit and truth are two sides of the same coin. And that's going to be the remainder of our time this morning. We're going to look at what does this mean? Spirit and truth worship. You hear me say it. I hear you say it. We just want to worship in spirit and truth. What in the world does that mean? Well, we'll talk about the two sides of that same coin. Notice, first of all, verse 23. And it should be, as it would say in verse 24, there's one preposition. In spirit and truth. They go together. We can't worship. I'm going to worship in spirit today and I'll worship in truth tomorrow. No, they go together. They can't be separated. So let's look at the sides of these coins. One, we'll start with truth. I know He says in spirit and truth, but we'll start with the second side of the coin, in truth. What does it look like to worship in truth? Jesus tells the Samaritan woman, verse 22, "You Samaritans, you worship what you do not know." What does He mean by that? That you worship what you do not know. Again, it goes back to what I said a moment ago. We all worship. That's the way we're made. That's who we are. We're worshipers. We give ourselves, we give our allegiance to something, somebody. We all got up this morning, we'll get up tomorrow morning, and we have some reason that we're living for. There's something, there's someone that we're worshiping. And He tells this woman of Samaria, though, He says, but you don't really know what you're worshiping. What He's saying, and I'm going to explain this to you, is she didn't really know enough to be worshiping. She didn't have enough of God's Word, of what God has given as His revelation, to be able to worship even properly. Why do I say that? Well, obviously, if Jesus is going to say that you worship what you do not know, obviously He's saying you need to know something. There's something we must know to be true worshipers. Of course, it's the truth. We have to be thinkers. If we're going to know the truth, we have to engage our minds. We have to engage our heads. We can't check our brains at the door. And so think with me for a moment, because I'm going to give you just a brief history, if you will, to set the scene of what's happening here. You see, hundreds of years before Jesus was even born, God's people, the children of Israel, they wanted a king. Give us a king. And so God gives them Saul. It doesn't work out very well. Then comes King David. Then King David's son, King Solomon, takes the throne. After King Solomon, the kingdom of Israel becomes divided. Now, they've been one kingdom all this time, but they've become divided. And there's a northern kingdom and there's a southern kingdom. And in the northern kingdom up here, this king, King Omri, sets up Samaria as the capital. This is the new capital of this northern kingdom. And down here it's Jerusalem. So this northern kingdom, about a little over 700 years before Jesus was born, the Assyrians come in and they capture this kingdom. And what they do is they come in, and here are God's people, and they come in and take over the land. And they take the important people and they take them away. And they take them into captivity. And they leave those less quote-unquote important people in the land, because then what we can do is we can put some of our people in there and we can infiltrate and we can intermarry, and then we can just take over, and these other people won't even realize what's happening. We'll just come and take over. There was a problem, though. And the problem was this. They're still God's people. And so God sent in lions. 2 Kings chapter 17. You can go check me on this. So God sends in lions and starts killing some of the people. And so they're saying, wait a minute. There's something to this God. Well, why don't we get some of their priests that we sent away? See, they were some of the important people. And brought them back in. And let's get them to teach us about their God. And so some of the priests came in, and it was great. They taught them about the one true God. But here's the problem. They didn't let go of their God's little g. And it was like, okay, well, we'll just bring him in. And what they didn't realize, that our God, the Creator God, is a jealous God. And he wants worship to be given to him alone, and it's necessary. And so then it just goes amok. Well, about 580 to 590 years before Jesus was born, the southern kingdom also was taken into captivity. They're taken into captivity by the new power of the Babylonians, but they get to then come back, and so the exiles come back. And now they get to repopulate their own land. And so they're starting to rebuild their temple in Jerusalem. But these people up north, the Samaritans, they're not invited in. You're not invited to come rebuild this with us. Because see, you're just a bunch of half-breeds up there. These other people came and infiltrated. You have this false religion. And then on top of all of that, they stopped short of God's revelation. They only believe the first five books of the Bible, called the Pentateuch. After that, the Samaritans don't believe anything else. Thus, Jesus saying, you worship what you do not know. You don't have enough of this revelation. And so, what do they do then? Well, Jerusalem's getting the temple rebuilt. We're up here, and they don't accept us. And so, Mount Gerizim became the place. This will be the mountain we worship on. This will be the place that we meet with God. Thus you have Mount Gerizim and you have Jerusalem in this debate that's going on for hundreds of years. Enter Jesus into Samaria. He's at the well. It's the Samaritan lady that he's talking to. And he asks her for a drink. You don't do that. I mean, we have been separated for hundreds of years through these things. We don't cross over. How could you, a Jew, be asking me for a drink? Oh, lady, if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for living water. Oh. Well, you don't even have a bucket. How can you give me living water? Oh, I can give you living water and you'll never thirst again. Well, give me some of this. Give me some of this living water, because I surely don't want to thirst. I don't want to keep coming here every day. She still wasn't quite getting it. So Jesus says, well, go get your husband. Well, I don't have a husband. You're right. But you've had five, and that guy you're with right now, he's not even your husband. Whoa. How does this guy know about my life? You must be a prophet or something. And of course he was. Now, you ever get into a conversation and you know you're caught, you're stuck in something, and somebody's brought up something and you're just embarrassed about it and you don't want to talk about it, but you're stuck there and you know the conversation's going there. And if you know the conversation's going there, maybe you have a little argument in your pocket and you can say a few words and you'll spark off an argument. I mean, it was pretty easy for the Jews and Samaritans. Anytime that something like this happened, we'll just ask them where you worship. Is it about Mount Gerizim or is it about Jerusalem? Because then the guy will go off theologizing for hours and he'll forget about me. And maybe she'd even used that little scheme before. I don't know. But she tries it on Jesus. Oh, I see you're a prophet. Well, then you settle this for me. Solve this dilemma. Is it about Mount Gerizim or is it about Jerusalem? Where do we really worship God? My thought is, I just picture this in my mind and her just kind of smiling inside and backing up and thinking, I'm out of this one, baby. But the problem is, he does solve the dilemma. Wait a minute. This dilemma hadn't been solved in hundreds of years. And in just in a statement, he solves it. What does he say? A time is coming, verse 23, and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. In other words, it's not about this mountain or that mountain. Look at verse 21. Believe me, a time is coming. You'll worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. It's not about the place. It's about the who and the how, and it's about the heart. And it's about knowing the truth. It's about you having enough knowledge to know the truth. I mean, they didn't even have the Psalms. They couldn't even hear David's heart and crying out to God. But he's saying the truth even goes beyond that. When I say beyond that, even the Psalms are a shadow of the truth that he's ultimately speaking of saying it's about Christ. It's about knowing Jesus. But see, worship, let me give you a definition as we're talking about worship here. Worship is this, very simply, God initiating and us responding. God initiating and us responding. And God's initiated by creating us, by creating all that we have to enjoy, by giving us His Word, by He's initiated by sending His Son Jesus to pay the penalty of sin on the cross to satisfy His wrath. He's initiated by raising Him from the dead. He's initiated and saying, now what's your response? How do you respond to this? This is what worship is. Well, this woman, it doesn't say it explicitly here, but I believe what's happening here is she's learning this true side of the coin of worship. She's learning the more that they didn't have. Look at the progression in her life here, or in this story, if you will. Jesus comes to the well. She recognizes Jesus as whom first? He's a Jew. He's a Jew that shouldn't be talking to me. He begins talking about things in her life that he's not supposed to know, that he couldn't know. Then she realizes, wait, there's more to this guy. He's a prophet. He starts telling her about worship, true worship. And I can just imagine her heart just starting to engage in her head, starting to get it. And so she goes back and she goes and tells her people, could this be the Messiah? Could this be the one we've been waiting for? And then the people come and they listen and they want him to stay and they hear. Then you get around verse 42, 43 in the story of John 4 and you find out they believe he's the Savior of the world. He's the Savior of the world. And you see this progression of her knowing the truth and the truth setting her free. And what happened when the truth set her free? I've got to tell about it. I've got to go tell people about this. And she did. So as we think about truth and worship, it's this first and foremost. Do you know the truth of Jesus who said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life? No one comes to the Father. No one is able to worship Him, this one who's actually seeking worshipers, unless we come through Jesus Christ. Unless we know Him. And we know His death and resurrection as a part of our lives. Secondly, I'd say this. That in knowing Him, we know ourselves. We know ourselves. Yes, I'm a sinner too. Yes, I'm in need of help as well. And only You can help me, Jesus. And so I come to You. I bow before the King. I see You in the truth of who You are. Worshippers, in truth. And then the other side of the coin is true worshippers worship in spirit. Worship in spirit and truth. As we think about worship in spirit, acceptable worship, of spirit worship in our spirits, I believe is what he's specifically referring to. Think about it for a moment. Jesus talking to Nicodemus, chapter 3, chapter preceding this. Nicodemus, you must be born again. What do you mean? Go back into my mom's womb? No. You don't get it, Nicodemus. You can't go back into your mom's womb. But you must be born again, born from above, born of the Holy Spirit. Oh, my spirit given life. Yeah. Woman, if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for water. You don't have a bucket. You see how they're both thinking on the physical plane only. And Jesus has to say, no, this worship that the Father is seeking, these worshipers that the Father is seeking, it's deeper than that. It is that. Yes, it's the physical plane, but it's supernatural. It goes beyond that. It goes to our hearts, to our souls. It's this living water that's a spring welling up to eternal life. And I believe she experiences that. Again, it doesn't say explicitly, but I think we see the marks of that. But my question for us, for you and for me, is do you have a thirst? Is your spirit longing to worship Jesus? Do you come here and worship sincerely? Is your life a life of sincere worship? Is it given to that? Now, I hear you all the time. And I hear you saying, Pastor, and you don't say it like this. This is the John 4 way to say it. Pastor, I'm thirsty. I'm thirsty for more. But I hear you saying, man, I want more. I want more of God. I want to serve Him more. I want to worship Him more. I want to obey Him. I want more. I'm hungry for Him. Or I'm thirsty for Him. But then I read this and it says, if you have this living water, you'll thirst no more. Wait a minute. Everyone who drinks, verse 13, this water will be thirsty again, this natural water. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. What in the world is that about? Because all believers thirst. All of us who name the name of Christ, we want more. So what is he saying? Is he right in what he says here? I mean, do we dare challenge what Jesus is saying? I believe it's this. We are thirsty. And as the Holy Spirit comes and becomes and takes over our spirit, it doesn't quench our thirst. He doesn't make us never thirst again. But He does just what Jesus is saying here. Indeed, the water I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. It's not that we no longer demand him. We do. But he's with us always. A spring of living water that always continues to satisfy our thirst. So he says, drink, church, drink. Drink of me and continue on in sincerity of heart. But I think some of us still would say, Pastor, you know, I hear what you're saying, but I don't even know that thirst. I even say, I want to have that thirst, but I don't even know that I always have that thirst, Pastor. What do you say about me? Well, I say, number one, I would just say this, to check yourself. Are you alive? Have you ever been given life in the Spirit? I would say this, that maybe today is your time. Maybe today is your hour. Jesus says to the woman at the well, today, or he says, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The time is coming and has now come. It's now. The time for this woman, it was 12 o'clock in the afternoon, the sixth hour, it was noon. Why was she there at noon? It's the hottest part of the day. Nobody was there. All the other ladies came early in the morning to fill their water jars. They would come and they would get a cup of Starbucks out of the well, and they would talk around the well for a little while and chat and hang out, and then they'd go do their stuff during the day. But this lady's here at noon, in the hottest part of the day. Why? Because she thought she was unworthy to come in the morning. She thought she wasn't worthy to be there with those other people. Yet she meets the King of the universe. She meets her Creator and says, "No, you're not worthy. But neither are those ladies who meet here early in the morning. But I can make you worthy. Because God is seeking true worshipers. And I want you to know the truth. I want you to know the truth of Jesus. I want you to your spirit to be given life." It was her time. But really, in the book of John, when Jesus says, you find it over and over, my time maybe has not yet come, or my hour has not yet come, or here, that the time is here. Always, all the way through John, you find this Jesus referring to his time as the time of Calvary, the time of his death, of his resurrection, of his return to glory. I mean, the first miracle, the miracle in Cana, his mother comes to him, "Son, they've run out of wine. You need to turn this water into wine. Woman, my time hasn't come yet." I mean, his time for himself to be revealed, it hasn't come yet. And then over and over, here you see it in chapter 4. The time is coming. "Oh, but it's come. But I'm here now with you." And then right before the cross, he let it be known, "My time is here." It's the time of death, resurrection, and glorification. Why? So that you and I, so that our time could be here, where we give ourselves to him and he becomes Lord and King of our lives and gives us and opens up our spirit. So that we can worship him sincerely with our heart of who we are. But some of you say, "You know, Pastor, I know what you're saying there too. And I'm his. And there's no doubt in my mind that I am Christ, that he has forgiven me of my sin. I desire to live for him, but I come here and I don't feel it. I don't experience it. I want to know him." I tell you, something else may be happening. Remember last week, for those that were here, we looked in Colossians to see what Paul was praying for the people of Colossae. What was his prayer? "I pray that you would know the wisdom of God, that you'd be filled with all God's wisdom, which consists in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that we'd know his will." He said that you would live a life worthy of his calling, that we could even please him. And what does it look like? As we know God, then we begin to bear fruit for him. We begin to bear the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. We begin to bear fruit of seeing others come to follow him. And then what does he say as he continues in that prayer in Colossians 1? Not only that you know him and begin living for him and bearing fruit for him, and then he wraps it right around, and then you could know him more and then bear more fruit. And be more like him. It's a cycle. And for some of us, I believe that cycle, we're breaking that by not obeying what he's given us to that we know already. Maybe he's called you to do something and you've said no, or you've just put it off, and it's time. And it's time. And he says, "Now's the time." Or maybe there's somebody in this room, or maybe a family member, a friend, that you have need of restitution. And you just haven't done it. Remember, Jesus says, "Hey, don't come bow before me. Don't bring your gifts to the altar when you have something against somebody else. Go take care of it. That's not a real heart of worship." I don't know. You check your own heart. Maybe it's a sin that you're dealing with. You know what statistics say? Statistics say that about 7 or 8 out of 10 of you in here, and not just guys anymore, but are dealing with pornography. I mean, that is incredible. Maybe that's something that is holding you back. Something that you need to say, "God, I confess it to you." And you need to do some very practical things, like putting a filter on your computer and having somebody you're accountable to. I don't know what it is in your life. This is true worshipers is who God's seeking, in spirit and truth. And you see, as we think of this spirit sign, we can have all of our theological T's crossed and I's dotted, so to speak, and never experience living water the Holy Spirit a heart that just that worships Him, that lives for Him. That's what He's calling us to, our full allegiance, Spirit and truth worship. Let me end with this. Some just practical implications of what this means for us as we come together. What about when we come together as a group to worship? Now, for Christians, for everybody, all of life is worship. For believers, all of life is worshiping Jesus. But we have this privilege to come together and worship Him corporately as well, don't we? So let me just give you a few practical implications of how to worship Him, or what this means of worshiping Him together. First, I'd say this. Number one, prepare to worship. Prepare to worship. What do I mean by prepare to worship? Well, as you know, whatever happens late on Saturday night affects how I worship early on Sunday morning. It just does. I mean, Friday night we were at a finishing up football practice of the team I helped coach, seventh graders, and I remember walking by these two boys, and one of the boys said, "You think your parents would let you spend the night with me tonight?" And the other kid just looked at him, and for the record, not even a starter on the team the next day, he looks at the other kid and he says, "I can't spend the night with you tonight." And the other kid's like, "Why not?" "We have a football game tomorrow. I have to get ready for that football game." And I started thinking, wow, I wonder how many people Saturday night will be thinking, "I want to meet with my family to worship God tomorrow. I got to be thinking about that tonight." I mean, think about it. The Samaritan woman, they didn't even have any books past the fifth book of the Bible. So they didn't even have Joshua. Joshua chapter 3, where he has these people, the children of Israel, and they're on the bank of the Jordan, and they're just about getting ready to go in and take the promised land. And he says in verse 3, or verse 5 of chapter 3, he says, "Consecrate yourselves. Get ready. Get ready, because tomorrow the Lord is going to do amazing things among you." Oh God, may that be our Saturday night. May that be our preparation. Do you pray for yourself? "God, help me to engage in worship. Help me to know You." Do you pray for each other? Do you pray for me? I need your prayers. Prepare to worship. Secondly, as we come, engage with your head. Don't check your brains at the door. We have to know Christ. We have to know His Word. He's given us. Worship is engaging of the mind. We need to concentrate on what we hear. We need to concentrate on the words we sing. Concentrate on the words you hear in the prayers. God has given us a mind to use. It isn't transcendental meditation. He doesn't want us to clean out our minds. He wants to fill our minds with who He is. John Wesley is told of him. He was talking about feelings. He said he was going to not tell anybody about Christ until he felt like it. Said he went for a few weeks and just never felt like it, and decided he'd go back on that and just start telling people about Christ again. Sometimes you just don't feel like it. Engage with your heart. Engage with your heart. Not only your head, but your heart. You know, I can look out and this second service doesn't do it quite as much as the first service, but you still do it. You're still in the same places most of the time. I know where to find you. And I see if you're smiling or if you're crying or if your hand's raised or two hands are raised, or, you know, I usually raise my Bible up because I'm holding it in my hand too. I see all that. But you know what? That really doesn't matter, does it? Because really God sees our hearts. And that's what really matters. That's what He's looking for. Engagement with our whole being, with who we are. Fourth, be grace givers. Be grace givers. What do I mean by that? This is one of the most opportune places to be grace givers. C.S. Lewis wrote this article called On Church Music. The article, one portion of it, he says this, I quote, "There are two musical situations on which I think we can be confident that a blessing rests. Two musical situations in the church," he says, "that I can be confident that blessings rest. One is this situation," which the first service liked. the organist of his day, the priest, he said, has a more refined sense of music and understanding of what music really is. And it's a great blessing when this person who knows real music, who understands what real music is, will offer what Lewis says, a coarser fare for those of you who need a coarser fare so you can be helped to worship God. He said there's a blessing in that. On the other side, he would say, and then there's the unmusical layman. And he says, you need to realize, or he said, here's a blessing when you begin to understand that you need to listen and you need to be a part of more of what he calls high church music, or high brow, I believe is what he said. Music that is more delicate, more refined. Realizing that something about this brings glory to God. He said, in these two areas, the time when the organist is sacrificing their taste for someone else, the time when what he would call the one who enjoys the coarser fare is sacrificing their taste for something else, he says, music becomes a means of grace. Not the music you like, but the music you dislike. You can see, God is all about grace. And Jesus displayed His grace by sacrificing Himself, by dying on the cross, and saying, here's how I give grace. Come on. Come on. You can give grace to one another. Be grace givers. Finally, that one seems so obvious, doesn't it? Well, why else would we come if we didn't participate in worship? I mean, come on, Pastor. I mean, that's why we come, is to participate in worship. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. The writer of Hebrews says this. Worship God. Hebrews 28. Worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. But that's not your thought most times when you come in on Sunday mornings. Worship God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That's Old Testament stuff, Pastor. No, that's New Testament. That's Hebrews 12 that I just quoted to you. 12:28. Worship God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. If our minds and our hearts are engaged in worship as we're here together, what are some practical implications of that in participating in worship? I mean, this is the God who we worship. And the God who we worship desires my respect. Are we awed by God anymore? Don't get me wrong. People who are dead can't sing and aren't awed by God. They haven't been given life to Him. But we've been given life. We've been given life. Hands in pockets and looking at the other person, what they're wearing and what they're not wearing. All those things that I did this morning. God help me. God help me. When I was a kid, my parents, they wanted to instill this in me. And some of you would say, man, that was just legalism. And I could tell you stories, but I remember one story. I'll move away from that. My mom listens to these CDs. So let me talk about a church we visited one time. True story. We're visiting this church, and I'm sitting right down front, about second, third row here. And the pastor gets up and he says, now make sure there's no movement in here this morning. We're worshiping God. So stay in your seats. I hope you've already gone to the bathroom. If not, then hold it. And I'm thinking, oh, great, man. Well, about halfway through his sermon, this little boy, I guess, he had to go. So he gets about halfway down the aisle and he says, Deacon Jones, would you catch that door and send that little boy back to his parents? I'm thinking, oh, man. And so I'm listening now, baby. I don't hear a word he's saying, but I'm looking like I'm listening. And I look and I get older and I'm thinking, how in the world do you do that to kids? But I'm also thinking, you know what? Maybe what he did wasn't so good, wasn't so cool. But he was instilling, our God is a consuming fire. Our God is not our little buddy that we play with. When we come to worship, we participate. We're with, we need each other. I need to hear you sing behind me. You need to hear me sing in front of you. I don't always do that well, so I'm on the front, and so I spare you that. But we need each other. We need each other. Our God is a consuming fire. A consuming fire. What was Moses' reaction? He had to take his shoes off because he was standing on holy ground in the presence of God. This is God. Isaiah put his hand, face down because he couldn't look up. This is God. This is the same God we worship today. 2 weeks ago, I'm at a Young Life meeting. I'm there because Caleb was going to this Young Life meeting. And sorry, Caleb, but his dad's a pastor and he's standing in the back seeing what's going on. And they participated. They had fun. It was a great time. Then the speaker started talking. And you know what happened? It was the most disrespectful time you'd ever seen in your life. And people just, kids talking to one another and the speaker trying to speak over them and laughing and just ignoring him. And I'm thinking, oh man. Caleb's there on the front row and they didn't have any chairs. And so they're all on the floor. And so he's kind of leaned back because the guy's standing right in front of him looking up. And one of his friends, leans over. And he says, is this God really real? Is this God really real? He says, yeah. He said, then we're being very disrespectful to him, aren't we? Is our God really real? Father, we know you're real. And Father, we know the reality of our hearts, not like you do, but we know them all too well to know that left to myself, I'm embarrassed about my thoughts. Left to myself, I'm going to worship stuff. I'm going to worship people. I'm going to worship just the things that give me pleasure. That's just what I want to do. But Father, you have sought a worshiper. You've sought worshipers, true worshipers. And you've given us truth. You've given us your word. You've let us know our story of how we all started in sin and Jesus paid for that. And we have opportunity for life to be set free indeed. And Father, you've given us opportunity to give ourselves to you together and also every day of our lives in worship and spending ourselves in abandonment to you and to your purposes for our lives to bring your glory. Thank you, God. What an incredible pursuer, lover you are. And now, Father, may we be grace givers to each other and help each other know your love. Father, may we be true lovers of you. And as we come together, offer you all of who we are in worship in order that we may leave and offer all of who we are. And may we offer all of who we are 6 days a week so we can come back and worship you again together. Help us, God. We need help in this. And now this morning, Father, we take our shoes off now, as it were, because we're on holy ground. We're in your presence. And now as we sing, help us to engage with our heads and engage with our hearts and worship you.